Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I encourage you to keep your Bible out, to follow along, and make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. That's probably not a shock to you at this point because that's what was up there. But what we're doing is we're continuing, as the first Sunday of the month, our theme for the year, which is to walk by faith, a truly crucial theme for us in regards to our salvation and pleasing God. And what we've been doing is we've been focusing on particular passages. The Bible is filled with great passages on the subject of faith. And a quick review of what we've looked at so far. We started in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, we looked at the definition of faith. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In Romans 10 and verse 17, we see that faith comes from hearing. In James 2 and verse 24, we saw we were justified not by faith alone. In James 1 and verse 6, he must ask in faith without any doubting. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where the theme comes from, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then last month, we looked at 1 John 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Just great passages. And you know what? We're not done. There are a lot more great passages on the subject of faith. And what I want to look at this morning then is 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, in which Peter quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah, and he says, "He who believes in Him will not be disappointed." And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. First, I want you to understand that in its context. What Peter is doing when he brings up this passage is he's trying to illustrate that Jesus is the cornerstone. So it starts off in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he's describing a temple, a spiritual house, a holy house. This is not a church building. This is a temple. This is the place where you go to meet God. This is a place that is holy, and you have to be very careful about how you behave there. In fact, it starts off with the Old Testament, with the temple. You and I wouldn't be allowed to come anywhere near it. The Jews, who were God's people in the Old Testament, were only allowed to go to a certain distance. And then only a special few of the Jews, the priests, were allowed to go into the temple. And only one was able to go into the very foremost of it, the very back of it, where God was at, or supposed to be at, the mercy seat. And he was only allowed to do it once a year. The temple is an incredibly important building. And what Peter is saying, you guys are now the temple. And it all starts with Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which the temple is built up. He is the guide which determines how the temple will be built. That's what the cornerstone was. He says, "I'm not making this up." So he goes back and he quotes from Isaiah. In verse 6, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." And so he's using Isaiah to help us understand this was God's plan all along, and it wasn't a stone, it was His Son that Jesus, that God was sending to fulfill this task. And so He was the crucial cornerstone. And we see this within scriptures that agrees with this same concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, this, by the way, is a passage in which Paul is going to say just a few verses later, "You are the temple of God." And then illustrates the importance of it. It says, "If anybody does anything to you, I will destroy them." That's pretty much what he says. In verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, previous to that, all the way up into verse 9, he says, "You're God's field, you're God's building." Now, he didn't know it right then, but he's talking about the temple. You are God's temple. And then he explains in verse 11, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation, the cornerstone. That's what Peter was saying. That's what Paul was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. Jesus isn't really talking about the temple, but he's talking about the same concept of a foundation when he brings the Sermon on the Mount to an end. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, I know our young people are very familiar with this passage because it's a passage about a wise man and a foolish man. And the wise man builds his house on the rock. And no matter what storm comes, no matter what forces come, because it's built on a rock, it stands. And what Jesus says is, the one who hears me and obeys me and listens to what I say, he's the one who's building on the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. All right, so that's what Peter's trying to say. That's what he's using 1 Peter chapter 2, what he's quoting the Old Testament for. He is doing one other thing, though. He's saying, okay, so here Jesus is the chief cornerstone. How do we get connected to him? How do we get to be a part of this temple? And so he wants to go and point out that in that passage in verse 6, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And he says, here's how we get to be a part of it. Here's how we get to be a part of this temple, and that is faith in Jesus. And so you'll notice in the next verse, verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. Those are the two main things that Peter's bringing out with this passage. He is bringing out the fact that Jesus is indeed God's planned cornerstone, precious choice set. It's his plan for the temple. And also, our role is that of faith. But that's not all that's there. That's not all that's stated. And it is this other part that I want to observe for the majority of our time this morning. And it is the fact that he says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what I want to focus on. So what does it mean? He will not be disappointed. Well, if you go back to where this came from, so if we look back in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, God has chosen a very interesting word here, and the translators have struggled just a little bit as to how to put it into this passage in proper context. It's never translated this way anywhere else. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Do you have a footnote on that? You should look at the footnote. He won't be in a hurry. That's what it says literally. He won't be in a hurry. I think what he's saying is that if we believe in Jesus, we will stay put. In other words, we won't be shaken. We won't be pushed off. We will be right there. And that's why the translators say, I think that's the idea that he's getting across, and so they translate it as being disturbed. In the New Testament, when Peter quotes it, the New American Standard translates it as, they will not be disappointed. However, and a footnote there, they get this idea that I'm talking about here, and they say, they won't be put to shame. In fact, if you have the English Standard Version, that's just how they put it. Will not be put to shame. And that's an idea and a concept that flows through Isaiah. It's this idea that says that the people of the world are trying to put us to shame. They're trying to have victory over us, to embarrass us. And it will not work. So go back in Isaiah and look at a few of the examples of this. Isaiah 45, verses 16 through 17. No matter what enemies come up against God's people, when they are pleasing to God, there is no victory those enemies can have. And so he says in verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. In chapter 50, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. I believe it's verse 7 where we'll see the idea of shame coming up. It says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face for humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so you see this circumstance where here's this individual, and I believe it's a reference to Jesus, this prophecy about him getting spit upon, getting beaten. We see that happening. And he says, I'm not going to hide my face. They want me to be embarrassed and ashamed of who I am and what I'm saying. But I won't hide my face because I know I will win. I will be victorious. I will not be disgraced. I will not be ashamed. In chapter 54, we'll just look at a few verses here. But in verse 4, it says, Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. He's saying to these people that are oppressed and have been conquered, he says, it's going to change. You're not going to be ashamed anymore. You might recognize verse 17. Kind of fits along with one of the songs we were studying a few Wednesday nights ago. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Rather than embarrassment, rather than shame, vindication to those who serve God. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Always been the case. And it's always been the case that people have tried to make God's people be embarrassed. I think of a few examples. I think of Hezekiah, and we're not going to take the time this morning to read all of these passages in 2 Kings chapter 18 through chapter 19, but this is where the Assyrians come up to the city of Jerusalem. They surround it, and they bring out this messenger and say, you guys should surrender, give up, quit, you have no hope. You can't call upon your God. No God can stop us. Don't call upon your king. No king can stop us. And he's trying to make them all be embarrassed and ashamed. And it's, well, Hezekiah is terrified. Everybody's terrified. But they come to God, and Hezekiah lays out the threats, literally lays it out on the floor and prays to God, look at this. Help us. And the end, those last verses, verses 35 through 37, this unconquerable army, this one that no God can stop, in one night is conquered by God and no army. No army of men. 100,000 people plus die. And they flee from Jerusalem. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. But imagine what it was like for the people of Jericho to walk around a city as this grand plan of conquering it. I imagine the first day, I mean, you've got a lot of people marching around Jericho. They were pretty terrified to begin with. I imagine they were pretty scared that first day. What are they going to do? And maybe even the second day, but by the third day, you've got to think some of them are pointing and laughing. These guys have no idea what they're doing. They keep looking around for a weakness. Every day they keep looking around for a weakness. There's no weakness. We got these strong walls. You can't touch us. Neener, neener, neener. And so they start making all the mocking noises, right? He who believes in him will not be put to shame. Seventh day, the walls fall. They just fall. Not put to shame. Those who stand against God will be put to shame. Those who stand with him will never be put to shame. How about Noah? I imagine for Noah, 100 years building the ark when the people hadn't even seen rain? Like, what are you doing with that? 100 years. And then it starts to rain. And all of those who would mock him and all of those who doubted him suddenly find that they were in error and Noah was right. He stood alone, but he stood right. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. When you read 1 Peter, you find out they were being put to shame. In other words, people were trying to make them feel bad for being Christians. And I suppose that you will find some of these to be similar to what we see today. It's what you see in almost every time period. And starting off in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 4, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men." You're following a path that the rest of the world says is wrong. They don't just ignore it, they reject it. And then in chapter 2 in verse 12, after Peter has said, those who believe in him will not be put to shame. He says, Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in things in which they slander you as evildoers. They will call you hypocrites. They will say that you are not righteous, that you don't have good morals, but that you are wrong. The morals of Christians was counter to the morals of the Jews, and it was counter to the morals of the Romans especially. To them, they were horrid, horrid people. Not being sexually immoral, and on top of that, looking down upon it, and then saying all of these other gods aren't gods at all. How wicked you are! Trying to make them feel bad for being Christians and slandering them. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be... Did you see what just happened there? They'll be put to shame. Prove them wrong. But then he says in chapter 3 and verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be afraid and be troubled. They are trying to intimidate them through threat of force, power of persuasion, trying to convince the people to stop being Christians. Do you ever feel intimidated? When you stand within your work or school or wherever you are, and you stand alone, and everybody else has a different morality than you have, has a different doctrine, a different faith than you have, and they look at you with disdain because you believe what you believe, do you ever feel intimidated? They did. And Peter's answering that. He's saying, but you're not going to be the one who's put to shame. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, that they had changed their way of living and the world didn't understand it, so the world maligns them. It says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They can't believe you're not like them anymore, and so now they're attacking you, verbally, physically, whatever way it is, they're maligning you. But you're not the one who's going to be put to shame. You're not the one who's going to be embarrassed. And it doesn't stop in 1 Peter. This goes on throughout the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in regards to the idea that there's going to be an end to the world. I mean, really, what is your thoughts about somebody who says has a sign that says, the end is near? We think of that person as a crazy person, right? We believe that. We don't know if it's near as like in like today, this week, but we believe it's any time now. We believe in the end. And to the world, that makes us crazy. And they mock that concept. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There's not going to be an end. And they mock with their mocking, trying to put us to shame. In Acts 26 and verse 24, Paul is giving a sermon in which he talks about the resurrection of the dead. We believe that. To the world, that's crazy. And it was the same way back then. Felix looks at him and says, Paul, your learning has driven you mad. You're crazy because of what you believe. What's he trying to do? Put him to shame. Embarrass him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how we follow Christ and Him crucified. And what is that to the Jews? He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it is, it's foolishness. We are so foolish in the world's eyes for believing what we believe. In John chapter 7, this was actually referenced in class. I didn't point it out because I wanted to talk about it now. But in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 49, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and they said to him, why did you not bring him? They had been tasked with going and arresting Jesus. And the officers answered and said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. And so it says, they're ignorant. That's why they do believe what they believe. Isn't that what the world thinks about us because we believe in God? You guys are just ignorant. You just don't know anything. They think we're crazy for what we believe. They think we're evil for the doctrines we hold to. What are they doing? They're trying to put us to shame. But God, throughout time, has been trying to tell us this, something that we need to take in and incorporate into our heart and give us courage. He who believes in Him will not be put to shame. We don't lose. They do. And they may mock us for believing in a man who was here 2,000 years ago and believing he'll come back. They may mock us for believing that he's the Son of God. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4 says they will be proven wrong. And when that happens, it's not just that God is proven right. It's that all who have followed God are also proven right. That's what it's saying when it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. He's hidden from the world. They can't see Him. But when He returns, there will be no doubt. There will be no question. There aren't going to be people on the last day when Jesus is in the sky, the trumpet is blasting. There won't be people saying, well, there was no real Jesus. He's a myth. That'll be done. And there won't be people who are mocking Christians saying, how dare you believe what you believe, or insult us or make fun of us because we sacrifice what we sacrifice and live the way we live. There won't be any of that because, he goes on, he says, when He is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We're proven too. And so Peter says, he who believes in Him will not be put to shame. That's an encouraging message, and what it tells us is we need to embrace our faith and not worry about what the world thinks about us or what the world says about us. And don't give in to those times when you feel alone or you feel weak. You will not be embarrassed in the end. However, in the New American Standard, that's not how it's translated. He doesn't say, you will not be put to shame. They could have done that. They didn't. Instead, they said, you will not be disappointed. And I don't know, maybe I'm seeing a connection here that was not intended. Maybe it's just random. But there's an interesting thing that's happening here to me, because he's talking about the temple, right? I'm sorry, my shoelace is untied. And I'm just convinced I'm going to trip. It happens since the beginning of the sermon. So if I fall, no, that's what happened. Okay. He's talking about the one moment. Yes, I can tie my shoelace. Okay. He's talking about the temple, the cornerstone, right? The foundation of the temple. And he says, you won't be disappointed. Do you know your Old Testament history? The temple was built in Jerusalem by Solomon. David had already spent most of several decades gathering up wealth upon wealth upon wealth to put into this temple. And then Solomon, he's so wealthy that if somebody found a piece of silver, they're like, silver. He had made the city very, very rich. And he's taken all of that and he's putting it in towards the temple. The temple was amazing. It was simply amazing. It was something you would travel from far away to go and see. And then, through their wickedness, God comes and destroys it through the Babylonian Empire. And later they rebuild it. Actually, they just start to rebuild it. And they lay down the foundation. And in Ezra, it describes when this happens. And the people who hadn't seen the first temple, they see the foundation and they're like, yes, we've started. We've made real progress. And so they're blowing the trumpet and they're shouting out. But Ezra makes mention that there were those who had seen it before and they were disappointed. It didn't compare. You ever find yourself in a circumstance like that? Where you get excited about something and it just doesn't meet your expectations. Perhaps it's a movie. You're just so excited for this movie. I've learned not to do that because it gets really depressing. I've set this movie on such a high standard and it can't reach it. And so I have movies remorse. Or you have buyer's remorse. Or you have books remorse. Or you have anything where we set things up on a high standard and it just fails to live up to expectations. Instead, it is a disappointment. There will be no such thing as Christian's remorse. You will not set a standard so high for God and then you get there and you're like, oh, I wanted more. not everything lives up to expectations. We see that in Ezra 3, verses 10 through 13. That's where you have some people shouting for joy and other people are mourning and weeping at what's their new temple. Already they can see it won't compare. Just at the foundation. But at our foundation, well, God doesn't always do that. God has proven that He can set a promise and it'll meet expectations. For example, when He takes the people out of Egypt and tells them, I'm going to bring you to a land, now get this, I'm going to bring you to a land that flows with milk and honey. Yeah, right. But you know what? When they sent out the spies in Numbers chapter 13, the spies come back and they were sent out to find out, is the land as good as God said? And they come back and they have this huge amount of grapes and they ask all 12 spies, say, the land flows with milk and honey. It's great. Then 10 of them go off and say, but we can't take it, and they mess up from there. But as far as meeting expectations, God did it. He met their expectations. How about in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 through 9? This woman, we'll call her the Queen of Sheba because that's what the Bible calls her. She's from way far away, but she hears about this really, really wise guy. And she's thinking, there's no way somebody has that much wisdom. But she goes to see him, to see if it is true. And so it starts off, and it says in verse 1, now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones, when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit. She got impressed by the stairs at this point. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen, and behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. She came a long way and wasn't disappointed. It was more than she could have expected. Understand this concept. God doesn't disappoint. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so, for so much of my life, I feared heaven was going to be boring and dull. Remember me telling you that? I feared it was going to be a place where all we would do is sing. Because that's what I had been told. And I had been told, if you don't like singing, you don't want to go to heaven. And I'm like, well, I don't want to go to the other place, but I'm not a huge fan of singing. You're not going to be disappointed. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Heaven is the home of God, and it's your home too. Jesus makes mention multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. Your Father who is in heaven. In John chapter 14, when Jesus is leaving, He's leaving the earth, He's going to be killed. He says, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven so that you can come be there. We get to be with God. And if it's good enough for God, there's not going to be a single person who gets to heaven and says, oh, I was hoping for something better. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And I believe what Peter's also pointing out with this is you're not going to be disappointed with what God's offering you now. And back in 1 Peter chapter 2, so it was in verse 6, it says, he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. And then he says in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. What is this great value? Well, he's already described it. He described it in verses 4 and 5. It's you get to be a part of the temple of God's home. But then he goes on in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those who believe in Jesus receive this incredible relationship where we become God's special people. We become God's home, His nation, His priesthood. We receive His mercy. And in that regard, no matter how much you hope or how much you want, you will not be disappointed. Not with what He's offering. But what about those who don't believe? All of that was under the context of faith. It's why we illustrate the importance of faith in Him. Not faith in someone else. There's only Jesus. He's the only Lord. This is the only religion. This is the only doctrine that gives us this great temple, that gives us this great relationship, that gives us this great promise, that gives us this precious value. And it's why we hold on to this faith in Him, because through it we will be victorious, we cannot be conquered, and we will not be disappointed, we will not be put to shame. But what if we don't believe? And what if we disobey? And in the Bible, those two things are the same. They just get switched back and forth. And so he says in verse 7, this precious value then is for those, for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. You get it wrong. You took Jesus and you said He's just a man. He's just a myth. And you're wrong. He's the foundation of God's home. And you miss the relationship with God. You miss the opportunity to be with Him. But he goes on, he says, and he quotes another scripture, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you don't believe in Jesus, you trip over Him. If you don't believe in Jesus, you stumble. If you don't obey Jesus or believe in Jesus, what is appointed for you is doom. And so, brothers and sisters, let us walk by faith, as it is crucial, so incredibly important. If you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity to become one. This is an offer that's for all people. This Jesus has come. He's the cornerstone. He's a foundation for a building that keeps being built up. There's room in the kingdom for you. There's room in the temple for you. If you will believe in Jesus, then you can join Him in His kingdom, and you can receive the great mercy of God. Have your sins forgiven, and know you will be victorious. And I hope that you will not pass that up. I hope you will not reject it, or ignore it, or belittle it. It is my fervent prayer that you will come to Jesus and be saved. Now, Jesus told us what we needed to do, and He set the apostles to tell us the same thing. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, verse 19, that we need to follow Him, and then we need to be baptized, and then we need to obey Him. If you believe Him, it's time for you to take that next step. Be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've been baptized into Him, you need to continue on that next step, and that is observe all that He's commanded. So if you're not a Christian, but you believe, now's the time to be baptized. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, now's the time to repent and get back on the path of obedience. We stand here ready to help you, to encourage you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?